Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew it, a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, and burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Second reading, First Timothy. So First Timothy, and we pick it up from verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
I invite you to turn with me to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15. This afternoon we're going to be looking at paragraphs 4 and 5. I'd like to read the first three paragraphs as well. First three paragraphs set forth the principle of repentance unto life, and then paragraphs 4 and 5 deal with some practical implications of this, how we practice repentance. But it's good to have a refresher again what we considered last Sunday with regard to the principle of repentance unto life. And so we begin with paragraph 1. Repentance unto life is a gospel grace, the doctrine of which is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, just as is the doctrine of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner, seeing and sensing not only the danger but also the filthiness and hatefulness of his sins, because they are contrary to God's holy nature and his righteous law, turns from all his sins to God in the realization that God promises mercy in Christ to those who repent, and so grieves for and hates his sin, that he determines and endeavors to walk with God in all the ways that he commands. Although repentance, and this is paragraph three, although repentance is not to be relied on as any payment of the penalty for sin or any cause of the pardon of sin, which is God's act of free grace in Christ, yet repentance is so necessary for all sinners that no one may expect pardon without it. And here's what we'll be considering this afternoon. No sin is so small that it does not deserve damnation. Nor is any sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. And paragraph five, no one should be satisfied with a general repentance. Rather, it is everyone's duty to endeavor to repent of each particular sin particularly. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about repentance, a good way to think about it is what a paragraph 2 describes as a 180-degree turn. It's a U-turn, turning away from sin and turning to God. And both are necessary as a principle of the soul's restoration. We need to turn away from our sin. But someone has said, while we need to cast off the idols that we would naturally worship, we still need to learn to bow the knee before our God. So we have to turn away from sin. But simply turning away from sin doesn't necessarily involve grace. Sometimes it's a matter of willpower and implementing new habits. We're close to the end of the year, and with the new year, there will be resolutions. Remorse and resolutions are graceless counterfeits to true repentance. You see, the problem with just making a resolution to do more better is that it doesn't involve turning to God. We need to turn to God. We need to bow before Him. So we've looked at the biblical description, and it's a U-turn, turning away from sin, recognizing the filthiness, the foulness, and hating our sin, but also turning to God. It's a godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation from sin to God. This afternoon, we consider some practical implications. First of all, we'll consider the different kinds of sin, lesser sins and greater sins, but also various ways in which Scripture describes our sin. Secondly, some dangers involved with practical repentance. And lastly, the call for particular confession. So let's consider again this beautiful summary of what is involved with repentance and some of the practical ways in which we are called by God to repent. And repentance, as I have said, is turning away from sin. It's not I who said it. Our call to worship reminded us. Let the sinner forsake his way. We need to turn from our sin. We need to hate it. We have to know what we hate. And if we listen carefully to what David is saying in Psalm 51, there's a variety of different descriptions in which he uses different words to speak about the sin that he had been engaged in. And you'll notice from the superscript that Psalm 51 is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And you'll remember that David was a bit cold and callous with regard to the sins that he had committed. Nathan had to come to him and tell him this parabolic story of a wealthy landowner who had many sheep who went to a poor man and stole his lamb so that he could offer it in hospitality. And David responded to that with great anger and hostility because he didn't fathom the depths of the character of his own sin until Nathan finally said those divinely inspired words which the Spirit used to prick David's conscience. You're the man. David, this is your sin. Now, David hadn't done that, but this psalm comes as a response to that, and it reflects David's realization of all that he had done and of the filthiness of his own heart and the sins in which he had been engaged. Listen to what David says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Transgressions is a unique word. It's about rebellion and hostility to God. That David had engaged in that. When he disobeyed, he was rebellious and hostile to God. All the while, God had raised him up. All the while, God had been with him. All the while, God had delivered him and had protected him and blessed him in his work. It was at a time of the year when kings were supposed to go off to war, but David had such security in his rule that he remained behind. He didn't engage in active service. And he recognized that that was rebellion and hostility to God. These are those transgressions that he presents to God. But he goes on. He doesn't just take some mono vision, some particular vision, say, oh, that's the sin, that's all I have to say. No, he continues to unpack the character, and he goes on in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity can sometimes be translated as a trespass. And trespass is a good idea. You know what happens when you trespass? You go into a place where you're not legally allowed to go. That's what iniquity is. It's deliberately going somewhere that God doesn't want you to go. Deliberately taking it upon yourself to engage in something that God has forbidden. You're trespassing. You're going into territory where your heart doesn't belong. That's what we need to hate. That we allow our sin, our heart, to imagine or go down those avenues and act out some of those things that we know God clearly forbids. David continues, Psalm 51, iniquity, but then he uses the general word for sin. Cleanse me from my sin. It's the idea of, from archery, of missing the mark. Of your arrow falling short of the bullseye or completely missing the target entirely. It's not living up to the standard that God's word has revealed. It's a falling short of God's expectation. In its worst form, it can be a perversion of or twisting of something that was straight. We know that God has blessed marriage, that God has provided for marriage, and David twisted that and he turned it just because he could. And he missed the mark of God's expectation of him in his marriage. There's more identities of sin. David continues in verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's that evil and the badness that he had engaged in. He recognizes that he's accountable to God. Scripture also tells us that sin is lawlessness. It's complete ambivalence or indifference to God's law. Now, as we consider the difference between small and great sin, it's important that we maintain the God-denying character of all sin. That every sin that we engage in, whether it's small or great, is an attack on God. It is defined in our reference to God. It's an attack either on His will, what he wants, what he's revealed in his word, or it's an attack or denial on his word, a violation of his law that he has given to us, and it's an attack upon his character. Interestingly, in Scripture, when God calls those who make idols and he calls them to account, or those who ignore his law, he reminds us again, the one who made your eyes, does he not see? The one who made your ears, does he not hear? He knows what's going on in your heart, but we think God's going to overlook some of the sin that we do. Now, it's important that we understand this vertical dimension, because without it, we're on shaky ground. And that's where we're going today, and that's what we engage with today in our society. Because today, if you say something that offends a person, it's regarded as hurtful and harmful just because they are offended. And anything that harms someone requires some form of change. And you can find this in the corporate world. You can find it in the social world. It requires that you, if you express something that another person takes offense at, it's required sensitivity training, all the way to a formal apology if you have done something or said something that offends people. We're entering an era when popular ideals will be enforced by public opinion and then by legal prohibition. So that man is the gauge of what is sinful, what is to be repented of. And today, there is a cancel culture that if someone says something disliked by the masses or takes an unpopular position, then you're legitimized in shouting them down and abusing them or shutting them out of the public domain. Now, it used to be many years ago that when someone had committed an offense, that there were these wooden stocks that would be on the public square, and people would have their head and their hands placed in those wooden stocks. And the individual who had committed the offense would be pilloried. And the idea of pilloried, they would be pilloried. They'd be placed there, and people would walk by, and they would swear at them. They would abuse them. They would throw their rotten fruit at them. They would throw their rotten vegetables at them. They would do whatever they could just to degrade the person who had committed the offense. People of God, I'm afraid that this is similar to what is happening in our day and in our age in the social media. And it is a graceless address of sin, because it is severed from the Godward definition of what is sin. And it says sin is anything that we regard as the majority to be offensive. How do we stand against this tide of culture that is unhinged from God? Here, I think the confession is practically very helpful. The first corrective that we're directed to is to take every sin seriously. Are you struck by that? No sin is so small that it does not deserve damnation. The smallest of sins deserve condemnation, not from the masses, but from God. God cannot tolerate and still be God. He cannot tolerate even the smallest of sin. That means every sin needs to be addressed. And that's breathtaking. That's the significance and the seriousness of this sin, no matter what it may be, whether it's a transgression or iniquity or a sin or an evil or a lawlessness that any of us are engaged in, this sin needs to be dealt with by God. The smallest of sins require condemnation. But then the next line, I think, is amazing, as it holds out for us the wonder of God's grace. So the confession takes us from the smallest sin and says, consider that, it requires damnation. Then it takes us to the greatest sin. And notice what we recognize in relationship to our God. Nor is any sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. How filled with grace God is when He looks upon us in our repentance. Owning your sin, even the great ones, before God assures you of the removal of judgment. There are small sins. There are great sins. And both of them require us to come before God. Now, this requires some careful thinking and careful believing and responding in faith at this stage, because there's some dangers that I would like to consider. So, secondly, the dangers involved. Several errors that we have to counter in our own hearts and in our own lives. The first danger is in this differentiation between small and great sins, is that we neglect or we minimize the work of Christ. Consider that second sentence, "Nor is any sin so great that it cannot bring damnation upon those who truly repent." Why not fear damnation? It's so tempting to say, it's because I've repented that I don't need to fear damnation. But that would be wrong. Because notice what paragraph 3 had said, although repentance is not to be relied on as any payment of the penalty for sin. Our repentance is like faith. It's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary, but like faith, it's of no value for securing our redemption and our reconciliation with God. The previous character reminds us we must not rely on our repentance. It's not because of the value that our repentance has. No, we need to go all the way back to the work of Jesus and recognize that our repentance doesn't absolve us of our sin. It's Christ that does that. And a true repentance will rest in the satisfaction of Christ alone. Let us not suppose that our fear of damnation can be removed by the level of repentance that we can have. That's not the case. Our fear of damnation is removed, and the reason for our confidence of this fear of damnation is found in repentance because of the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1. After he has recognized his struggle with sin, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has paid the penalty. That's what prompts our repentance, and that's what assures us of our faith, of our life, of our hope, that there is no fear of damnation because Christ has paid that cost. So the value is not in our repentance. Absolutely necessary because it places us under the robes of Christ's accomplishments. But there's another danger that we face. And it's in this differentiation between small sins and great sins. And it goes like this. It's this distorted thinking that if there are greater sins and if there are lesser sins, then someone who commits lesser sins is a better person than someone who commits greater sins. Such thinking displays the trap of pride. Someone who commits lesser sins is no better than the person who commits greater sins. And if that's what we think, that we're better people because our sins are lesser than some of those great sins that other people are engaged in, then we've fallen into the trap of pride, which is actually one of the deadliest sins. It's the danger of the devil. And God's word alerts us to the reality that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the first danger we need to recognize when we make this differentiation between smaller and lesser sins Is that the value of our assurance? Is the work of Christ. The second danger is the danger of pride. One more danger to be aware of. That is that we engage in some form of a Christian cancel culture. It's the error that Jesus countered when he ate with tax collectors and sexually immoral people and those who were regarded as sinners. It was those who were really bad people. And it's this notion that they need more condemnation than me. Whereas Jesus says, you just have it backwards. They need more grace. And that's what I've come. I've come to show how abundant my grace is. He came for those who are sick, not for those who are healthy. And we cancel those who have the really big sins. And we think grace is just a quick tune-up to a sickened heart rather than a complete overhaul of a condemned soul. Even the smallest of sins need to be dealt with. A while back, Table Talk, the devotional magazine, wrote about, the editors compiled a series of authors who wrote about socially acceptable sins, little sins that we regard and that we would rather accept in the Christian culture. And we think, oh, are they really under God's condemnation? And I'd like to read through this list. And I do so because as I read through it, I realized these are little sins that I struggle with, and little sins that you struggle with. And we need to turn to the Lord for His grace. Ingratitude. Not being thankful. Impatience. Envy. Greed for unjust gain. Gluttony. Ignorance. Marital apathy. Not being willing to work hard, to work graciously in our marriages. Neglecting evangelism, hiding the light of the gospel under a bushel, laziness, harshness, divisiveness, gossip, crude joking, the vain use of God's name, judgmentalism, worldliness. There were more. But I think you get the point. Where are we in our culture? These little sins, do they give us the realization of our need of repentance so that we can engage with those who deal with great sins and we can talk with them about the mercy of God, that the littlest of sins that deserves condemnation has been cleansed through the work of Christ, and we can lead the way in repentance because we know how desperately we need this grace administered. And that, thirdly, is the call for particular confession. Because small sins and big sins require true repentance, we need to be specific with our acknowledgement of sin. First of all, with God, confessing our particular sins. No one should be satisfied with a general repentance. Rather, it is everyone's duty to endeavor to repent of each particular sin particularly. There is a place for general confession. There is a place for general acknowledgement of sin. There's a place for corporate acknowledgement of sin. And often in our corporate congregational prayer, we have to be general in our awareness of sin. But if there were a particular sin that were known, we need to be particular in acknowledging that as well. Everyone knows they're not perfect. And yet sometimes with this general confession, some have made this into a science, turning the tables when confronted with their sin, by just the simple, sweeping admission, oh, we're all sinners. None of us is perfect. And so what you're saying to me doesn't bear any weight. One author who writes on this is Chad Van Dixhorn, as he writes on this article or this paragraph of the Westminster Confession. What he said is helpful, so I'd like to read that for you here. He says about those who have made this science of general confession, listen to them pray, and they can confess sin in general very eloquently, seemingly without end. The problem is not with their general repentance. The problem is that their repentance is always general. They will never be heard confessing a particular sin. They will not admit that they are wrong, either to their family, their friends, or their co-workers, in anything but general terms. And they escape to that idea that none of us is perfect. The reality is, I think, according to God's word, that if they can't be particular with others, they are more than likely not particular with God, and they neglect the grace that could be theirs. Confession of particular sins, particularly, encourages us to go to God for His saving and restoring grace for each of those sins that we are struggling with. Because what is the purpose of particular confession? To receive and know the personal, practical grace of God for sinners such as ourselves. Whether our sins are small or great, to go and acknowledge them. That's the promise that David strove after. That God would wash him and cleanse him and make him pure. He'd sinned grievously against God, and he needed God's cleansing for that. And then he says, "Then I will teach sinners your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation." It's directly connected not only with our ability to teach sinners the way to turn back to Him, but also involved in our worship. "And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, that a sinner like me could be cleansed from my small sins and my great sins, from my particular sins and from my general sins." Proverbs 28, verse 13 reminds us, the person who conceals his sin will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes his sins finds mercy with God. Oh, but doesn't our good works and doesn't our progress and maturity in the faith cancel out the need for recognizing the condition that we are in? It didn't with Paul. Notice what he said. "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent." He can name his sins. And this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's the testimony of a practical repentance. I know my sins. I acknowledge my sins because the grace of God is sufficient. What does Paul say? Verse 16, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me the foremost, as the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." It's an occasion for worship. "The King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever, because it is through Him that sin, which is so great, does not bring damnation to those who repent." because the grace is sufficient to abound for all our sins. Be real about sin. Be aware of the danger of supposing that your sins are not that great. Be particular about your confession, because there is an abundance of grace with our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.